Father, we do thank you that you give us the opportunity to have fun one with another and to be able to just enjoy each other in fellowship. And even that, Lord, it was in worship to you. As everything that we did, Lord, it was centered around just loving you and loving one another. You tell us that that's how we know, that's how the world will know that we are your disciples, if we have love one for another. And that was so evident yesterday, the love that we have for each other. So thank you, Lord, for that. You are the one that fills our hearts, Lord, to give us that kind of love. And Father, now we continue with worship as we sit under your word, Lord. And we now listen to hear what it is that you desire to say to us. And what it is, oh God, that would remain on our hearts when we leave. And I pray, Father, that as this word goes forth and as this word settles in our hearts, that it bring about change in us. Let it have an impact on our lives, the way that we live every day. We thank you. I ask that you watch over Clark and Cindy as they are away on vacation. I pray that you would just be with them as they are with their family. Let that just be a good time in you, Father. Good fellowship as well. Bring Clark back and Cindy back safely. Bring all of them back that was there, Lord. Bring them back safely without any hurt, harm, or danger. Allow Clark to come back refreshed, Lord, so that he can continue to teach us in the book of 1 Corinthians. So we just ask these things, Lord, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, the matchless name of Jesus Christ. And we all said, amen. I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bible in the book of James. We're going to continue in that first chapter. Today we are going to start in verse 5. We did talk about the first 4 verses of James a couple weeks ago. Excuse me, before we had the break. And we just talked about the fact that James is the half-brother of Jesus who became a believer after Jesus was resurrected. And he writes this powerful book, basically like a how-to book. If you ever got anything, appliance or whatever it is that you purchase, it comes with a how-to book. And this is exactly what James is like in this book. He's like a how-to book on how to walk in the ways of the Lord. And what's amazing to me is from the very beginning, as we said, he was not a believer in Jesus Christ, grew up with him, saw him, but he was not a believer until Jesus had died, resurrected, and actually showed himself to his brother James. He became a believer, him and also other brothers became believers at that particular time. We had just talked about Jude a few weeks ago, and we talked about how he too was not a believer initially. But now he talks about here, he begins with trials in his book. I find it very interesting that he starts his book off talking about trials. You know, we're talking about somebody who didn't even believe at all, and the first thing he wants to talk about is trials. And the reason why he's talking about these things, because he observed the things that were going on with those who were being chased out of Jerusalem and were going to other places. They were being displaced. And in the places they were going through great trials. They were going through great persecution. And they were enduring a lot of things. And as I said last week, a lot of these people were not saved a long time. Some of these people were just saved just a few weeks maybe. Maybe some were just saved just a few days. They were very young Christians, a lot of these people, so they were going through things that could have caused them to turn from God and to turn back to the world. And James writes this to warn them, just as he warns us today. You know, maybe some of you are newly saved. Maybe some of you are just being introduced to Jesus Christ and to Christianity. Maybe some of you have just come into the faith and you're starting to go through some things and you're wondering, well, if I'm saved, why am I going through these things? I thought things were going to be better after I got saved. I thought things would be easier. I thought I would not have to go through these kind of things. Why would bad things happen to good people? And James tells us that it's through the testing of our faith that we become stronger in the Lord. So as we go through this, we're going to look at trials a little more deeply. But first, let's look at verse 5. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read from verse 5 and go down to verse 7. And then we're going to go back and take a look at it for comment. And he simply says this in verse 7. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Let not that man suppose he's going to receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So James says a couple really strong things here. The first thing he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, why is he talking to us about wisdom? Well, if you look at the verse before, you'll see that he says, in fact, I'm just going to read verses 2-4. Again, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And I just want to say that that's the difference between believers and unbelievers. When a believer goes through trials, when a believer goes through tests, it's for the purpose of producing something positive in his life. And it's the purpose of producing fruit. He wants us to produce fruit. So he prunes us and he causes us to go through these trials, which causes us some suffering, but it brings fruit. And in this case, it brings the fruit of patience. So in verse 4, he says, but let patience have its perfect work. Or in other words, its complete work, its finished work in you. Don't quit before God has finished doing what he's doing in you. Don't drop out. Don't throw on the towel before God has finished working in you what he wants to do in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So now he says in verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So it's real interesting. He talks about wisdom. He begins to talk about the significance of wisdom. He says, ask of God. So first of all, he talks about who we should ask of wisdom. Well, wisdom itself, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 9 and 10, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if we want to know how to begin to understand wisdom, it first begins with us fearing the Lord, having reverence for the Lord, a deep respect for the Lord. It's important that we hold him in priority, in a position of priority, that we fear the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the Bible talks about knowledge, it talks about understanding, and it talks about wisdom. And there's a difference between the three of those things. For example, knowledge is the accumulation of information. Knowledge is the accumulation of information. Understanding is the correct interpretation of information. That's why Paul tells us over in 2 Timothy, he says, rightly divide the truth. It's the correct interpretation of information. And then, of course, wisdom is the correct application of information that we have. So we are wise. We can have a lot of knowledge, but if we're not applying it, there's no wisdom there. James will tell us over in the next few chapters, he'll start talking about the difference between one being a hearer of the word and one being a doer of the word. We can be a hearer of the word and accumulate a lot of knowledge, study the Bible inside, outside, no scripture, quote. But if we're not applying what we know, If we're not rightly dividing the information we're getting and not applying what we know, then there's no wisdom. There's no wisdom. How do we respond when we're in these trials? It's not just knowing the word, it's applying it. It's applying it. So he says to us, he says, okay, we ask for wisdom. And then he tells us who we ask it from. Ask of God. Don't ask of the world. The world, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. It's foolishness. We ask wisdom of God, who is the source of wisdom. He's the source of knowledge. He's the source of understanding. We go to him and ask for wisdom. And it's amazing because we, you know, he tells us in Matthew 7:7, he says, ask, seek, and knock. He says here in this verse, he says, you ask of God who gives it liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. It will be given. Not underline that. It will be given. That's a promise. And then he tells us in Matthew 7:7, he says, ask and you will receive it. It will be given to you. Seek it and you shall find it. You will find it. And then he says, knock and it will be given to you. So we have to go to him and we ask him for wisdom, and his promise is he will give it to us. When we ask for it, that's a blessing. And in Proverbs 2:6, it says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes understanding and knowledge. So we ask, and he says that he'll give it. He's the one that gives it liberally. That means generously. And he gives it without reproach. You know, he says when he gives this wisdom, he's not going to give it to you and blame you for why you didn't use wisdom in the past or the bad decisions you made in the past. He's not going to blame you when you ask for that wisdom. He's not going to make you feel reproached or desecrated because you blew it in the past. He's not going to remind you of things that you've done wrong. When you ask for it, he's not going to blame you. He's not going to criticize you because of bad decisions you made in the past when you asked for wisdom. That's not the way God acted. That's not the way he moves. He gives us grace. We humble ourselves and we go to him and we say, Lord, I need your wisdom. He doesn't remind you of what you did before, all the mistakes that we made. We all made mistakes. But he gives it generously. That means he gives you as much as you need for the situation you're in. He gives you as much as you need. And he gives it without reproach. He doesn't give it criticizing you. He doesn't give you blaming. He doesn't judge you. Have you ever asked someone for something and then afterwards wish you never had asked them? You ask them to do something for you. You tell them you need something. You may find yourself in a pickle or in trouble, and you need something, and you go to someone, and you feel worse after you ask them for it than you did before you went to them. Because they bring up all the things you did wrong, all the mistakes you made, all the bad choices you made, the reason why you're, I'm just the pointing of the finger. Just the pointing of the finger. God doesn't do that. James said, God doesn't do that. And you know what? I just wonder if that's out of his experience. When he came to Jesus, he experienced Jesus' grace and Jesus' mercy. Jesus didn't remind him of the way he treated him before he believed. Jesus didn't remind him of the things that he did, how he followed the law and rejected him. During the time of his ministry, I'm sure Jesus didn't remind him of those things. But Jesus filled him with the Spirit just like he did everybody else. And he saved him just like he did everybody else. And I think I believe that's what James was speaking out of. So he says, you ask for wisdom. He said, you ask it of God. And now he says, he's going to tell us how to ask. He says, but let him ask, in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. My favorite scripture is Hebrews 11:6. And it just simply says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. When you come to God, you must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. He will reward those who diligently seek him. So when he says here, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, when you go to God and you ask him for something, realize that you're going to God. You're going to the one who can provide it. The one who can give it. You're not going to somebody who may have to, you know, maybe they can give it, maybe they can't. You're not going to somebody who will, if you are able to. No, I'm going to the person who have created heaven and earth, who spoke into nothing and everything came out of it. The one who separated the waters from the lands and brought vegetation and made four-footed beasts and those that walked on the earth and those that crawled and all those that are in the sea. That's the God I'm going to. Why would I doubt whether he can do it or not? The one who changed my life from death to life, who took me out of darkness and translated me into the kingdom of his dear son. Why would I doubt? If he can do that, if he can use this old and revive this old dead spirit that's in me, why would I doubt that he can do anything that I ask for? So when you come to God, believe that he is and do it without doubting. Ephesians 4:14 says we should not like be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And well, if this God can't give it to me, then maybe I'll go to another God who might be able to give it to me. That's having that double-minded. That's being ungrounded. That's being uncertain. That's boring and unbelieving. Rejecting. But he says, for he who doubts is like the wave of a sea, driven and tossed by the wind, being tossed to and fro. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. So what is a double-minded man? A double-minded man is one that is unstable. He's indecisive. He's one who wavers, one who is ungrounded. Doesn't really ground himself to any particular faith. He's just ungrounded. He doesn't develop any kind of commitment or loyalty to anything. He's uncertain in his thoughts and in his beliefs. He's one who lacks conviction. He lacks conviction. There are certain people, when you go to speak about God, you do it with conviction. I've heard some of you talk to other people before. I've heard some of you in some of the Bible studies. And when you talk about the word of God, you speak with conviction. You speak with an assurance. You speak with a confidence about the God that you're speaking to. But this person doesn't. The one that is double-minded, he doesn't speak with conviction. There, you know, in the Greek, this word, or this phrase, double-minded man, they say it's like having two divided souls. One trusts in the Lord or wants to trust in the Lord, and the other one wants to trust in the world. Serve another God. That's where it comes from. You know, the word for it is psychos. It's where you get the word psychotic. Psychotic means a split. It's a person who lives both in reality and in unreality. There was a book when I was in college we were made to read. It was called The Divided Self. And The Divided Self was about the disease of schizophrenia. Psychotic, psychoses. So it's like this divided person who wants to serve two gods. He can't commit to any of them, wants to serve two gods. It's like having a double life, living one way in the church or around other Christians, but living another way outside of the church. It's a double-minded man. Now, an example of being double-minded is someone wanting to follow God, but also wanting to indulge in the worldly desires. Double-minded, praying for something while simultaneously doubting the possibility of it even happening. I remember when I was young, I used to go to some of these little prayer meetings with my grandmom. So I was with all these older, I won't say old ladies, they were older, more mature saints. They had a phrase that they used to use. They used to say, if you're going to worry, then don't pray. But if you're going to pray, there's no need to worry. And of course, I didn't understand that then, but I do now. I do now. And I think about David. Yes, when I say David, now I'm going to talk about both Davids. We have a brother back there named Dave, okay? And Dave wrote a song based on Psalm 3. And every time I hear that song, I get blessed by it. But there's one part of that psalm that blesses me even today concerning what we're talking about right now. So in Psalm 3, this is just for your background. This is the way it reads, if you're not familiar with it. It says, Lord, have, you know, how they have increased who trouble me, and many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Now remember that, verse 4. I cried to the Lord with my voice. He heard me from his holy hill. In other words, David said, I prayed. Okay? I have people trying to kill me. So I'm praying. I mean, they're rising up against me all over the place. So I'm praying. But this is what his response was after he prayed. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. Whoa. I got Saul trying to kill me. I got all his helpers trying to kill me. And now Absalom is trying to kill me. I have all kinds of people trying to take my life. My own son. And they're closing in on me. But he said, I prayed. I cried out to the Lord, and he heard my voice. He heard my voice from his holy hill, and I laid down. Who can sleep with all that going on? Who can sleep with all that going on? Sometimes we can't even sleep if we got a bill that's due we can't pay. It's hard for us to fall asleep at night. If we got a child that's disbehaving, it's hard for us to fall asleep at night. If we got some things going on in our jobs, it's hard for us to fall asleep at night. If our ministries is not going the way that it should be going, it's hard for us to fall asleep at night. David had people wanting to take his life, and he prayed and lay down and went to sleep because he knew that God would keep him. If you're going to worry, no need to pray. But if you're going to pray, no need to worry. That's what David is. I want to give two examples because, you know, we're talking about double-minded here. And I want to just give two examples of in the Bible. And it's in the book of Mark. We all have to go to the book of Mark. So let's go to the book of Mark. And the first one I want to go to. First one to go to is Mark chapter 9. Go to Mark 9. Look at what this says here. Now, these examples of someone who doubting and someone who prays with belief. One who approached Jesus with doubting and one who approaches Jesus with belief. First, let's look at the gentleman who approached Jesus doubting. So in the ninth chapter of the book of Mark, I'm going to start there, verse 21. He says this. So he asked his father, and while he's talking, what he's talking about here, there was a man who brought his son to Jesus. This is after Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now he's coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was a man that approached him with his son who had an evil spirit. Okay? And he asked the disciples before Jesus came down to, you know, to get rid of this spirit, you know, to bring that spirit out. And they could not, he said. So he's coming to Jesus about it. So in verse 21, Jesus asked the Father, he says, how long has this been happening to him? You know, this guy was being thrown. He was foaming at the mouth. He was being thrown in the water sometime. And sometime the spirit was throwing him in the fire. It was trying to kill him. And he said, you know, how long has he been going through this? And the man said, from childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now, this next verse, this next line, look at what this man said to Jesus. But if you can do anything, if you can do anything, he's talking to Jesus. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do it, that sounds like me going to a friend when something's wrong with my car. Because I know I can't do nothing with it. So if I go to a friend and I ask him, that sounds like a question I'll ask him. Can you do anything for me? Can you help me out? If you can do anything for me, please help me. That's what it sounds like. This is going to Jesus doubting. Let's go to chapter 1, and let's look at verse 40. It says, now a leper came to him, meaning came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He didn't say, if you can, make me clean, please. He says, no, this isn't based off. I'm not coming to you based on whether I think you can do it or not. I know you can, Jesus. I know you can. The only question here is if it's your will to make me clean. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. It's not about ability for him. It's about his will. Whatever he wills to do, he can do. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Do we pray like that when we come to Jesus? Do we pray, you know, look, Lord, I know you're able to do it. I know you're able to do it. I entreat you to do it. And if it's his will, he's going to do it. If it's in his will, he's going to do it. It's not a matter of if he can. We know he can. So let's go on. Let's go back to James chapter 1 and verse 9. But he's talking about this double-minded man. You know, double-minded men are like tumbleweed. Anybody ever see tumbleweed before? You know, it's just rolled up in itself. It's not grounded to anything, not connected to anything. It just kind of blows. Every time the wind blows, it blows with it. We're in South Dakota one night, coming clear across the country, come clear across the state. And it was in a snowstorm, and there was tumbleweed on the road. And it was just blowing. I always wanted to see tumbleweed. Didn't want to see it under no circumstances, but I did want to see tumbleweed. And it was awesome to see it. And what tumbleweed is basically just, it's dead. It's dead plants that disconnected. They're dead. They're dried out. And they just wrap up in themselves. And it just blow around. That's what tumbleweed is. That's almost like someone who has a double mind. They're not connected. They're not grounded to anything. And as the wind blows, they go. Double-minded. So now, verse 9, it says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Verse 11, for no sooner the sun is risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So now James is talking about two men who are Christians, two types of Christians. You got one who is rich and you got one who is poor. And the bottom line is this. When they're going through trials, they both have to put their faith in Jesus Christ. They both have to put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're poor, you don't have anything else. So you can't put it in your, you don't have any riches to put your faith in. But because you're trusting in the Lord, you're exalted. Jesus says, you know, Jesus said, well, I mean, well, Peter said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. So we trust in him when we go through these trials. It doesn't matter whether we have poverty or whether we have riches. We trust him. Because there's just things, and this is what they're talking about here when he says because rich man in his humiliation, he has to humble himself and forget about the fact that he has all these riches. That's not going to get you through this trial. You got to put your trust in Jesus Christ, just like the poor man does. Everything is leveled at the cross. Everything is equal. The rich man and the poor man are equal in Christ Jesus. We both have to put our faith in him. I heard about a church in New York City, Manhattan, I believe it's in, or either Brooklyn, I'm not sure. But there was a church, I think David Wilkerson, I think was the pastor of that church. And is that correct? David Wilkerson was the pastor of that church. I can't remember the name of the church, but I'm sorry? Is that the name of it? Okay, that sounds right. That sounds right. From what I understand, and it's from someone who actually went there one Sunday, and it was an evening service, actually. They said, you go into this church, and you might have homeless people standing right beside a family or a couple of major wealth, and they're just worshiping together. They're worshiping together. There is no difference. You know, it's not that he took the poor or the homeless people and made them go sit in one section and made the rich people or the people with money go sit in another section. They were all worshiping together because in Christ Jesus, they all have to come to Jesus and all have to come to God the same way. Everybody comes to faith the same way through trusting in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. Your poverty means nothing. When we see Jesus Christ, the poverty that we have here, that means nothing in Christ. Your riches that you have here means nothing in Christ. Nobody's taking it with them. So they worship together. So he says, you know, let the lowly brother, let him be exalted in the fact that he trusts in Jesus Christ. But let the rich be humbled. Be humble, not to put his trust in his riches, his power, his authority, his position, not to put his trust in any of that, but to trust in Jesus Christ, because it all fades away. And this is what he's saying over here in verse 11, bottom of verse 11. It's a, you know, the grass withers and the flower, it falls, and the beauty of it perishes. It doesn't last forever. Anything that we see here that we can have, our wealth, money, riches, authority, all that, it's all temporary here. It's all temporary here. It means nothing. And he will fade or perish in his pursuits. If the only thing that you are pursuing in this life is the accumulation of wealth and riches, and your riches will soon fade away. So put your faith in something greater, because both you and your wealth here in this life are both temporary. So don't put your trust in them. That's why Jesus told us over in the book of Matthew, lay up treasures in heaven, not upon the earth. These are temporary. They're going to be corrupted. The moth, the rust can corrupt it. Thieves can break in and steal it. One day you may have it, next day you might not. And I was always told, and I truly believe it's true, because everything that we have, one day, either I'm going to leave it or it's going to leave me. And I believe that's true. I believe that that's true. We got a friend that just passed recently. Well, it wasn't recent now, but he passed. And he has a beautiful home right across the street from us. But he left the home. He left the home. And one day that home is going to burn. You see, we can buy a beautiful car. It don't matter. At some point, that car is just going to be a car. It's going to need repairs. It's going to need to be repainted. It's going to need everything, okay? I mean, it's just going to be a car. It drives for, you know, at first it may drive great, but then later, boom, it's just a car. You're taking it to a repair shop. You're spending money on it. House, same thing. You buy a beautiful house when you first get it, it's awesome. But then later it's gonna need to be repaired. Roof might start leaking. You know, you might need to update some appliances or some things. I hear about people always updating their kitchens and, you know, and have to update bathrooms and things of that nature. Because after a while, it just becomes a house. It's outdated. And it's going to be a time where either you're going to leave it or that house is going to end up leaving you. Won't have it forever. So Paul tells Timothy, he said, look, man, you make sure you tell them to not make God their money. Not make money their God. Tell them, do not make money their God. Because it's the love of money, and I love the way he says this in 2 Timothy. He said it's the love, 1 Timothy actually. He says the love of money, that is a root of all kinds of evil. It is not the only root, it is a root of all kinds of evil, but it is one. It is one. So then going on, so now we get to this last section, and we're going to close. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, He cannot be tempted evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he starts in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So regardless of whether you're a rich man or whether you're a poor man, you're going through trials. And the one who is blessed is the one who can endure the temptations, who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can persevere, the one who is persevering through the trials. So now we talked about tests, you know, these trials that are tests. And there's a difference between trials and temptations. Now we're talking about temptations. He's blessed is the man who endures temptations. And see, the difference between a trial and temptation is this. Trials are sent or allowed by God to test our faith. It's to test the strength or the genuineness of our faith. And the purpose of trials, and God uses those, is to produce more fruit. And like I said here, he's talking about the fruit of patience and endurance. It also serves the purpose of strengthening our faith. Trials bring us closer to the Lord. It causes us to trust in the Lord more. And if we're all honest, we would all agree that we pray more when we're going through trials than we do when we're not. We pray more fervently when we're going through trials than we do when we're not. If we're all being honest about that, we would have to admit that. The Lord sees us a lot more when we're going through trials. And it's not that that's a bad thing, because it brings us closer to him. But the issue with temptations are not something that God sends. They are not of God. They are of the evil one. Temptations are of the evil one, and they come to entice us towards evil and away from God and from God's word and from God's will. It's the purpose of temptation. That's where temptations come. That's why the devil sends temptations after us or toward us. The purpose is to weaken our faith, not strengthen our faith. The devil wants to weaken our faith and to lure us to sin or to disobey God. God does use, he will not tempt us to sin, but he will use it. When it comes, he will use it to prove us. And, you know, there's so many examples, but when we look at this whole issue of being tempted, when you think about a fish going through the water, he's minding his own business, swimming. Then all of a sudden, he sees this worm dangling. You know, this worm dangling. He might not see the line. Definitely don't see the hook, but he sees this worm dangling. Well, because of his desire that's already in him, and that's why he says, you know, we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires. Those are the things that are already in us. And you, whatever yours is, you know what that desire is and what it is that can make you turn to look at that worm. You know what it is. So you got this worm and you got this fish. And all of a sudden this fish sees this worm and he just goes. Now his desires have overtaken him because he sees food. And now the desire to eat has overtaken him. And he just goes and bites down on this worm, not knowing that what was underneath it was a trap. Not knowing that. And this is basically what James is saying. He says in verse 14, he says, but if each one of us is tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed, that enticed means you're baited, something that baits you, something that lures you toward sin. Whatever that is for you. Now, I know a lot of people think that this is often talking about just, you know, it's talking about sexual sin, but it's not. This is not talking about just sexual sin. There's nothing specific about this that talks about sexual sin. This is talking about desires, our own desires, period. And there can be many, many kinds of desires. We all have fleshly desires that draw us away. You know, there's the desire for money and wealth, the desire for power, desire for influence and position, desire for control, for food, for gossip. Be busybodies. You know, some people have a desire just to talk about other people, you know, and then you have the sexual desire, of course. But all these desires come from our human nature, from within our flesh. And we have a divine nature now in Jesus Christ. So we don't have to listen to that human nature. We don't have to listen to that fleshly nature. We don't have to give in to these sinful desires. We don't have to give in to them. And then he says that when these desires conceive, and they conceive in our hearts, they conceive in our hearts. And when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, that means when it has run its course, fully developed in our lives, controlling our lives, fully controlling our lives, then it brings forth death. It brings forth death. It always leads to death eventually if we let it go long enough. Because that's the route it's trying to take. It's trying to take us right to death. There's a scripture that says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. Sometimes sin seems like it's right, seems like it's okay, but the end of it is death. And he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And he says that because sin deceives us into thinking that to live this life is better than to follow God. And that's just deceiving us. And then he finishes up here and he says, every good gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. So all good things come from God, whether it's our trials or the blessings that he gives us. All those good things come from him. And by his own will, praise and worship team, come forward, I'm sorry. And by his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. by his own will. And that's important that he says by his own will, because you see, he wasn't enticed to bring us into salvation. He wasn't incentivized to bring us into salvation. And it's not like we requested that he bring us to salvation. And usually when somebody gives you a gift, it's because somebody, you know, gives a hint, you know, I need this, or we see a need, and there's a reason why we want to give them a gift. Not with God. He just did it of his own will. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It wasn't incentivized by him. It was just of his own will. He just did it because he loved us. He did it on himself. And you know what? I thank God that was the greatest gift. Out of all the gifts that he's given us, was the gift of salvation. I'm so grateful for that gift. Because without that gift, I don't know where I would be today. If I didn't have salvation, if I didn't have his love that was poured out on me, that saved me, I don't know where I would be. I don't know where I would be. But the one thing I do know is that he saves us. And he even saves those of us who have been destroyed, beaten up by life, by the world. Some of us have come into salvation limping from the wounds that we received in the world. We still have the effects of some of those wounds that we received in the world. And we come in limping. You know, back in the book of Zephaniah 3:19, he said he saves the lame. God saves the lame. I was lame. I wasn't a righteous, perfect man. I had sins. I had problems. Limping into salvation. Wounded by the world. Just like I'm sure many, some of you may be as well. But one thing I can tell you, God saves. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you're here today and you're not saved, I invite you today to give your heart to Jesus Christ. Let him be your wisdom. Let him be your righteousness. Let him be your salvation. Give your life to Jesus Christ. We don't even have to know that you did. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to come up. You can, you want. If you want to come up, you're welcome to. But if you do it right from your seat, it's just as effective. You just need to believe and allow the Holy Spirit to come into your heart and to change you, help you to live the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you for wisdom, godly wisdom. Your word says that the wisdom that comes from the earth or from Satan and from our flesh, that wisdom comes with bitter envy and oftentimes self-seeking. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, is peaceable, and is gentle. It is full of good fruits. It's ready and willing to yield. It's without hypocrisy. And I'm so grateful to you, Lord, for that wisdom. And I pray, Lord, today that we come to you, even today, Lord, for your wisdom. To help us when we go through trials and tribulations. Those of us who are saved, I pray that we trust you more and more today, Lord, to help us through trials and temptations, that we don't try to lean on our own knowledge or our own understanding, but that we acknowledge you in all our ways and allow you to direct our paths, allow you to make the decisions for us, Lord, that we receive through your word, through prayer, through godly counsel. And for those who are not saved, I pray that today will be the last day that you will not have eternal life. But I pray that you would confess your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ today. I pray that you would confess your sins and turn from them and repent from them. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to come into your heart and into your life and to give you the strength to submit to his will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And Father, you made the sacrifice that even made it possible for us to have eternal life. It was because of the temptation that you went through, Lord, and the temptation that you overcame, that you gave us the example of how to overcome temptation, Lord. You overcame it through the Word of God. You put your faith in the Word of God. You said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I'm grateful, Lord, that you came to be a living example of how to deal with temptation. And today, Lord, we look to you and ask that you forgive us for our sins. That before we take this table, Lord, that you cleanse our hearts, cleanse our hands. Forgive us of anything that we have done today, yesterday, the day before, even this morning, Lord. Anything that was contrary to your divine nature. And I pray, God, that you would help us, do strengthen us, that you would give us even more desire, Lord, to want to put our trust in you, to walk with you, to commune with you, to fellowship with you, Lord. So on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And after he gave thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And this blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this, and as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Amen. Altar is open for anybody who wants to come. Lord bless you.